You turn in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to be reading the first three verses this morning and really working through the beginning of this account in these first seven verses this morning. So let's give our careful attention to the holy, infallible Word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. We'll end our reading there this morning. All around us there are struggles for loyalty, for your loyalty. This is one of the main goals of the advertising industry, which is not simply to get you to purchase a particular product one time, but more than that, to earn your loyalty to one company over all the others. And there are many tricks of that trade. We see this in political elections. There was a closely, hotly contested election in Israel just this past week. In elections, candidates are fighting for your loyalty. And again, there are many methods in that struggle. Well, we're continuing this morning to try to understand the nature of sin. And you need to understand there's a great struggle in you for your loyalty. Every time you have a decision between two options, between right and wrong, there's a fight for loyalty to your covenant creator who has saved you, and on the other hand, the sinful nature, the kingdom of Satan. Sin wants you to serve it and not the Lord. Again, though you've been freed from having to obey sin, you still do and will struggle with this battle all of your life, in this life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as we've seen, was a test of loyalty, of Adam and Eve's loyalty. Would they be loyal to and trust the Word of God? And Satan comes and turns that test into a temptation here in these verses. Well, as we look at the very first sin here and the temptation of Satan to that sin, I want us this morning to consider in parallel to that, to this story, in parallel to that, the nature of sin in general, in all times, in all of us, even today. Satan acts here as something of an archetype of the way that sin and temptation always work in us. We looked briefly at Satan last week, who he was, and the need to be aware of him as the chief enemy of the kingdom of God, the tempter, the liar. But we don't know always where and when and how Satan works. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. But as we considered last week, what is with us all the time is sin. And sin works in us the same way always. So I want to consider this morning in parallel as we walk through this account here, the nature of sin in three headings. First of all, in the way that it deceives the mind, the way that it changes our mind, it changes our understanding of the nature of reality. And following on that, it moves, it draws our affections, our emotions towards something. And then following that, once the mind has been changed, once the emotions are moved towards something, the will follows, and we choose to sin if we do. We noted last week that this chapter begins by describing the serpent. We should also think of Satan, who is simply using this serpent as crafty, cunning, clever. And our sinful nature works the same way in our hearts. So let's consider this morning how. In his summary of the works of John Owen on sin and temptation, Chris Lundgaard begins one of his chapters by recalling one of the stories in Huck Finn, where Huck Finn meets a con man, a pirate, who calls himself the Dauphin. And he takes Huck to this Pentecostal tent meeting, and as the crowd is getting revved up by the pastor, and everybody's shouting hallelujahs, and the pirate takes the stage, and he asks the pastor if he can address everyone, and he gets everyone's attention, and he tells them that he's been a pirate for 30 years, but just recently he's lost most of his crew. And just the day previously, he was robbed, and so he now has nothing. But he tells the crowd that he's glad that these things have happened to him, because he's a changed man. He's been converted, and he's been converted through this tent meeting, and the good dear people of Polkville, as he keeps referring to them. And he would explain to them his plan now. His life goal is to go back to the Indian Ocean and convert all the pirates. See that all their lives are changed as well. And he would always give the credit, he says, when some new pirate changes his life, he would give the credit to these dear folks in Polkville and their dear pastor. Well, Huck tells us what happens then. He says, when the pirate Dauphin bursts into tears, the crowd calls for a collection. They even ask him to pass his own hat around. And he humbly obliges with many sobbing words of blessing on the dear people of Polkville. And they invite him to stay a week, but the good-hearted pirate respectfully declines their hospitality. He said he was in a sweat to get to the Indian Ocean right off and get to work on those pirates. Well, of course, the pirate just makes off with their money. He's deceived the crowd. The dear people of Polkville never would have given their money to a pirate willingly unless he had convinced them that reality was something other than what it actually is. Well, this is how sin presents itself to us in temptation, leading us to do something that we might not otherwise in another situation or state of mind do, but by deceiving us. This is one of the chief, perhaps the chief characterizations of sin in the Scripture, is deception. It is deceitful. In Jeremiah 17:9, the Lord says that the heart, that is, in the sinful nature, is deceitful above all things. Above anything else, it's deceitful. In Hebrews 3:13, the writer writes, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In Titus 3:3, Paul writes, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes to the Ephesians to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through what kind of desires? Deceitful desires. Sin is marked by deceitfulness. How is it so? I want to see that in two ways this morning. Two ways that we see that in this passage here. So look at verse 1 again. First, we see that sin introduces doubt by challenging the truth. The serpent, Satan, comes to the woman and says, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Right here from the start, Satan twists, even changes the word of God. or at least suggests that change through this question. And even though what he says is false, and Eve is going to go on to correct that to some degree, he introduces here some doubt. The idea of doubting what God said. Did God really say that? Would God say that? And Satan is first simply just challenging the facts, challenging what was said, the wording of it. But secondly, and much more significantly, he's challenging God himself. He introduces doubt about God himself, about his motives and his goodness. And this becomes even clearer as he goes on. But the sense is that really fair? That seems harsh. Did God say that? Well, Eve responds in verse 2, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Now, Eve corrects the serpent here, corrects Satan. No, God said we can eat from the trees, just not this one tree. But we see perhaps even here already she's beginning to adopt some of this doubt about what God said, in that she doesn't precisely quote at least what we know that God said to Adam. She adds, "or touch it." There, she adds, "or touch it." So maybe she is taking on this doubt already. Perhaps that is unfair. Perhaps God's requirement is a little harsh. The sense is sort of, we may eat from most of the trees, but that one, yeah, we're not even allowed to touch it or we'll die. Well, Satan's challenging of God becomes even more explicit. He goes on in verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan begins here with now an outright lie about what God had threatened. And we'll consider that in the next point. But he goes on in verse 5 to say, "God knows." God knows. That here he continues to challenge God's goodness. God is holding back something from you. God knows something. He's holding back from you. He's not as good and as giving as you think. And that threat of death that he gave you, that was simply a manipulative lie to keep you from being more like him. One of the things that Satan is doing here that sin and temptation do is emphasizing the negative. He's drawing out and blowing up and pointing out particularly the prohibition of God to the neglect of the great lavish provision of God. This is what we've been reading about the first two chapters, is God's great creation that he's provided to Adam and Eve for them, to serve them. And they get to rule over it. They get to eat of all the trees and the bushes and name the animals and take care of them. And there's one tree that they're not to eat from. You know, maybe if the reverse was true, that God made this wonderful creation and lavish garden and told them, "You're not allowed to touch any of it. You can have this one tree that you eat from." You know, that would still be a gracious provision of God. But if that was the case, maybe the temptation of Satan would seem to have some more strength to it. But the opposite is true. And yet that's how sin works. It draws out the negative, focuses on the negative, ignores the provision of God, and invites you to doubt God's goodness and love and motives. It wants you to look at your circumstances and feel justified in responding to those circumstances with sin. Any temptation to sin is a temptation to doubt the goodness, the provision of God, to doubt God's motives, his love for you, that what he requires of you is really what is good, and that what he forbids really is evil and dangerous. As hard as it is to follow that at times. This points to, for one thing, the importance of knowing the Word of God. Of knowing the Word of God precisely and depending on the Word of God precisely. It's not enough to have a general knowledge of God's Word and His requirements. These things are bad, these things are good. There are so many challenges to God and His Word in our world, our complex world. There are so many complex challenges to it in our own hearts. We need to carefully and precisely know the Word of God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was, again, a test of Adam and Eve's absolute loyalty to God. Would they trust the Word of God no matter what appearances were? No matter what their reason told them? Again, there was nothing wrong intrinsically with this tree. The fruit was good. But would they trust God? Would they rely on His Word? We too are utterly reliant on God's Word. No matter what things look like or feel like or sound like or seem reasonable to us or attractive to us, God's Word and God's motives are not, as Satan makes them here, subject to our judgment. They're not under us for our judgment. They're over us. He is Creator. He is God. We must trust that what He says is destructive to His design and truth and good. Is that? So sin introduces doubt and challenges truth. Secondly, sin deceives by offering rewards and punishments. Now, there are consequences and blessings to following or not following God's design in His world, and we'll consider that particularly next week. But today, consider that sin hides those real rewards, those real consequences of sin, and substitutes its own. It substitutes its own rewards as motives to choose sin. Here again we see the threat of God, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, flatly denied by Satan. But Satan substitutes his own rewards. You will be like God, knowing that you'll be more like God and you'll have something more than what you have now. There's a great benefit to you. You need this. In fact, as we saw, this test of the tree was designed by God to lead to this knowledge. They were to gain the knowledge of good and evil, but by choosing what was good, but by choosing to follow the Word of God, they were to come to a mature understanding of good in contrast to evil. They come to this understanding the opposite way, the hard way. Satan, really, what he's offering is a shortcut. An easy way to the reward, which isn't real. It reminds us of his temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Just bow down to me and you can have all of this that you see in front of you. Well, Jesus was destined to become mediatorial king of everything, far more than they could see from that mountaintop. Satan was falsely offering a shortcut. You don't need to go the way of suffering. Just bow down, worship me. This is what he's offering to Eve as well. One of my favorite activities is fishing. And to do fishing, you have to be crafty and deceptive. If you just drop a hook in the water, you're not going to catch a fish. A hook is not attractive to a fish. You hide that hook inside of a worm or inside of a fly or a minnow, something like that. You offer the fish a false reward. while hiding the painful consequences of going after that reward, of being hooked and maybe filleted. Well, sin is crafty in this way. It doesn't often present itself to us with the clear, ugly consequences right in front of you. It hides that hook. It disguises it. So every time that you sin, it's because you convinced yourself that either the consequences are not real, or they're not that bad, they're acceptable, or maybe even they're desirable. We set aside, when we sin, both the natural consequences of sin. If you drive drunk, you might wreck your car and wreck your life. And the consequences of the holy wrath and judgment of God. Sin gets us to set these aside by offering its own rewards and punishments. Now, God doesn't offer an easy way. In our fallen world, following Him, obeying is not easy. It's not the way of no suffering. Obeying now God now involves a life that's conformed to the death of Christ because of sin. But sin loves to point those things out to you. The ways that you will have to suffer if you do what's right. These are the punishments that sin presents to you. Look how you're going to suffer if you don't choose me. One writer writes, "All sorts of evil, trouble, and danger are promised in this world to those who follow Christ. And sin loves to parade these before believers' eyes. Besides the suffering for following Christ, there are the hardships of the cross and self-denial that believers are called to, and the hard work of putting sin to death. Most would rather give in to sin than go through the painful work of picking up a cross and nailing their flesh to it." The temptation of Potiphar's wife, of Joseph, is another great example of an illustration of the rewards and punishments that sin, temptation offer. The rewards offered to Joseph, so-called rewards, are obvious. And with an attractive, powerful woman, while the servants and her husband are away, there's no accountability. Perhaps Joseph could have convinced himself that he deserved such a thing after all that he'd been through. And think of the punishments that temptation might have put before him. Think of how perhaps you'd be denying your bodily desires. Think of how you might face prison, maybe even death, under the wrath of Potiphar's wife if you refuse. In fact, he did face prison under her wrath. You need to recognize how sin obscures reality, how it hides real consequences, and how it presents false rewards and punishments of its own. You need to focus on the rewards and the consequences promised by God. And we have the benefit, unlike Adam and Eve, of reading many, many, and knowing many, many examples of God's faithfulness to both. To rewards and blessings, and walking in His design, and to punishments for the opposite. So Satan has held out deceptively a doubt about the goodness of God and what He said. And he deceptively holds out rewards and obscures the judgment and the consequences of sin. And in this way, our minds are led away. In this way, Satan led Eve's and Adam's minds astray. Secondly, sin arouses the emotions. Number two, sin arouses the emotions. We read, continuing in verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit." Satan has been, Eve has been taken in. Her mind has been changed. She's now viewing this tree differently. What before was not desirable, was against God, was a symbol of death, was one, just one tree among many lavish gifts of God. Now, suddenly, is described as a delight to her, as desirable to her. She focuses on how it looks, perhaps imagines the taste of the fruit, imagines the knowledge that she'll gain, that Satan's promised to her. And she gets excited about it, drawn to it, attracted to it. This is how this horrible, deceptive enemy works. Incredibly, it changes what is evil and disgusting and disadvantageous and dangerous and destructive. When our minds are changed, it changes those things into something that's desirable, that we believe is good and an advantage to us. Again, points to the importance of knowing and trusting that God is good and trustworthy and just. You know, if you really believe that God is good, that God loves you, that He is faithful to you, then you will be attracted and emotionally drawn to that which He says is good and right. If you really believe that He is good, you will believe that the sin that you're contemplating is destructive to you, is wrong, is displeasing to God. There are many warnings in the book of Proverbs. In chapter 7, speaks about stirring up attraction and affections for the adulteress, which in the end turns out to be, as Solomon writes, a banquet in the grave. Though it didn't look like that, that wasn't the attraction at first. Chapter 23 speaks of stirring up the affections and emotions for wine, which in the end, if abused, can bite like a snake, we read. The duty of the Christian is to stir up affection for God, to guard your heart from these false promises, from sinful attractions. Because the fact is, once your heart has latched onto something, once your mind has been deceived and moved, and so your affections are attached to something, your will follow. You will choose it. What sorts of sins, big or small, do you imagine? Do you daydream about, perhaps? What do you think about when your mind is not busy? Your goal should be that your mind would regularly dwell on the present and the future promises of God. What He says is good. On the benefits of God and salvation and eternal life, rather than the myriad things that this world holds out and entices us with. If those are the things that your mind imagines, and you work up and stir up the affections for those, this is a great guard against sin. But thirdly and finally, we see that sin turns the will to a new master, even for a moment. Again, verse 6 and 7. The woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Here's the last stage of this first sin. James describes very succinctly what we've seen this morning in the way that sin works. In chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he said, "Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is first dragged away," that is, the mind is taken from where it should be, our understanding of things is dragged away, changed, is dragged away and enticed. There's the emotions, the attraction to something that follows. Then, James writes, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. The will follows. The act of sin is done. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Again, that's the goal, that's the end of sin. Is dragged away and enticed, and after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And again, we'll consider next week particularly the consequences of sin, what it leads to. But for now, consider finally what this decision of Adam and Eve meant, what it was, what this decision actually was. And consider what we've read and studied so far in the first two chapters. Adam and Eve here were rejecting the plan of God, rejecting the design of God. They were expressing their distrust of Him. They were doubting His goodness, that He had really been lavishly generous with them. They were claiming autonomy from Him. They had gone from a position of being humbly and perfectly dependent on God to the point of wanting to choose their own way. And perhaps most strikingly, in eating this fruit, Adam and Eve were siding with Satan. They were literally siding with Satan against God. Believing Satan and not believing God. They were trusting Satan's word against God's word. Has God said, "You surely will not die"? They were adopting sin's promise of reward and threats of punishment and ignoring the much greater and real, infinitely greater and infinitely more real rewards and punishments offered and threatened by God. They were siding with the liar and the father of lies and calling God a liar. What happened here was that God and Satan essentially traded places in the mind of Adam and Eve. See, this is the nature of sin. This is the nature of every time you and I sin. God and Satan trade places. In every time that we sin, from anger to lust for the woman walking by, to cheating on our test or our taxes, to lying and gossiping, to disobeying your parents, to ignoring the Sabbath, to taking glory for yourself that's due to God, in any way at all in which we live contrary to God's commands and design and will, we're putting Satan and sin and self in the place of God. We're changing our loyalty, even for a moment. Even if we recognize that in the next moment, we choose to sin, we fail in loyalty to God. Gerhardus Voss explains this clearly. He says, "The woman, in yielding to this thought that Satan presented, virtually put the tempter in the place of God. It was God who had beneficent purposes for man. The serpent had malicious designs. Yet the woman acts on the supposition that God's intent is unfriendly, while Satan is acting with the desire to promote her well-being." Every sin is a siding with Satan, is a rejecting and disbelieving the goodness of God, is disbelieving His judgment, is believing that what sin holds out to you is more desirable, more rewarding than what God has for you. Perhaps you haven't thought of your sin that way before. It's not a pleasant way to think of it or a pleasant thing to acknowledge. And yet we need to think more deeply about the nature of sin, what it means to fully trust your good and holy and loving God. Sin's goal is to destroy you. And God's sure plan and promise is to save you. So whom will you serve? Will you remember and cling to the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the promises that He's made, the character of God, His love for you? When you're tempted, will you recognize the deceit of sin? Will you remember what it's hiding from you? If your faith this morning is in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has conquered sin and its power over you, and gives complete forgiveness in His death, then be loyal to your loving covenant Creator. Be loyal to your good and loving God. And we'll continue to explore and consider how and why we must do that in coming weeks. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess again this morning our failure to live as You have designed, as You have commanded us. Our failure to trust You, to be faithful to You as You've been faithful to us. But we thank You, Lord, again for revealing to us the nature of sin, the nature of our enemy. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, that in Him we do have complete freedom from the power and the guilt of sin, though we still struggle with it. We ask that in Your grace, that as a response to Your grace and Your unending and unconditional love for us, that we would continue to fight this enemy, that You would give us victory and make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name and for His sake that we pray. Amen.